So let me read today Philippians chapter 3, and I'll pick up in verse 12. And since you're comfortable, have your Bible and your notes all set. I'm going to mess that up, and let's all stand together, if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God as we read his word. Philippians 3, and I'll pick up in verse 12. Family, this is God's word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. So we're in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians, and it's called Countercultural Christian, because Paul is calling us to live counterculturally. In other words, the culture's moving in one direction, the world's moving in one direction, but we need to be moving in an opposite direction of the world around us. Our lives, our speech, our thoughts, our heart, our passions, our pursuits, everything, our identity, everything should be moving counterculturally in the world around us. And we're in part two of a short series within that series called Countercultural Pursuit. And we begin looking at countercultural pursuit because we're all pursuing something. And our pursuit should look differently. Our passion should look differently. What we pursue, our priorities, what we chase after, the thing that is the first thing in our head when we wake up in the morning, the last thing that rattles around in our head at night, what we spend all of our time, our affections, our money, our resources, the things we pour out into the most should look differently. And we've broken this short series into three parts. And we began with looking to what we don't have, pressing on to what we don't have. And today we're going to look at what we do have, and next week we're going to look at what we will have. So let me just do a quick recap on what we don't have, and what we don't have is perfect behavior yet, perfect righteousness, holiness that is seen in every area of our lives. We already attained the righteousness of Christ when we repented of our sin and put our faith and trust in him, trusting in his perfect finished work as our substitute. But our lives, they haven't lined up completely yet, have they? So we forget what lies behind and we press on towards Christ. And today I want us to see what we do have, because we need to look to what we do have, and we're going to see what we do have are godly examples. And that's why we're calling today's sermon, Follow the Leader. And then next week we're going to hope or look or press on to what we will have. And what we will have is heaven. So our goal, our prize, I want to give a little extra long introduction today. Our goal, our prize, our purpose, it's one thing. It's Jesus Christ. As we saw, he's gathered us up and he sent us with the same force, with the same ferocity, with the same veracity, and he sent us forth out to proclaim him, to worship him, to have our lives be about, not us. Pop quiz, who should it be about? Yeah. Tell the person next to you, Jesus. You can do it, you can tell the person next to you. Yeah. So I'm going to sum up the entire Christian life in two words. Are you ready for it? Let's back up one. Follow me. Those are Jesus' words. We're summing the entire Christian life into two words: follow him, follow Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what disciple is. It's not that difficult, is it? Sometimes we make it more difficult than it is, but it's following Jesus Christ. And I'll show you, from the beginning of his ministry, he's taught this. In Matthew 4:19, we have the words of Jesus speaking to Peter and Peter's brother Andrew, and then James and John. And what did he say? He said, follow me. Say it with me. He said, follow me. That's exactly what they did. They left their businesses. They left their lives. And they were radically changed, radically transformed, and they followed Jesus Christ. Follow him. In Mark 8:34, and we'll have this text up here for you, Mark 8:34, Jesus is talking to Peter here, and he says, all who want to seek after me must pick up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. Pick up their cross. That's their death sentence. It'd be like us picking up our electric chair or our lethal injection. It's us saying, I'm not going to live for my namesake. I'm not going to live for my reputation. I'm not going to live for my glory. I'm not going to live for my comfort. I'm going to live for Christ's namesake, for Christ's glory, for Christ's reputation. It's all about him. We deny ourselves for him. See, if you chase after the world, you're going to lose him and the world. But if you chase after him, you're going to get him, and guess what? You get the world thrown in. Let me give you another one. In Matthew 7:23, we have some frightening words. And I want you to hear it within the context of follow me. And the reason why I want you to hear it in the context of the words follow me is because we know that if someone denies Jesus Christ, if someone denies Christ and says, I'm not going to live for Christ, he's not my Savior, he's not my God, he's not my Redeemer, he's not the way, the truth, and the life, he's not the only way to the Father, we know that they will face the wrath of God at the second coming. We know that they're refusing God's means of salvation. They're refusing his grace and love and mercy. But I want us to realize that there are some who profess faith, a lot who profess faith. But there will be a day when Christ returns and they're standing before him. And in Matthew 7:22, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? We did this for you, we did this for you, we did this for you. Look at everything we did, Lord. And Jesus is going to say these frightening words in Matthew 7:23, the most frightening words in the Bible. I never knew you, depart from me. You workers of iniquity, you workers of sin. So these are people who profess faith. They say, oh sure, I love Jesus. So what's the difference between them and someone who has an active, growing, thriving, passionate, worshipful relationship with their Creator? Following him. We're either a fan of Jesus Christ or a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't be both. Meaning, a fan of Jesus Christ is someone who says, Jesus was a good teacher, but you know what? There's a lot of good wisdom out there. There's a lot of good truth out there. Look at all the good I do. Look at all the good I've done. Look at all the good this person did. Look at all. No, there is none who are good but God. See, Christ is not calling followers or fans. Christ is calling followers. We don't want to be fans. We want to be followers. We don't want to live for our name, our fame. We want to live for his name, for his fame. Amen? But maybe I'm exaggerating just a bit. Maybe I'm exaggerating. Let's see if that's true. Because how many times does something have to be said in the Bible to be important? Once. Everybody hold the universal symbol for once up. All right, you didn't know that. That's the universal symbol for once. You thought I was going to do this, didn't you? I do this for whether it's 3 points or 4 points or 12 points. But it's once. But if God says something over and over and over again in the scripture, don't you think we should listen? So I'm going to give us some rapid-fire text. They'll all be up here. And I'll start with Matthew 8:22. Jesus is talking, and he's talking to a man who says, oh, sure, I'll follow you, Jesus, but he's really just a fan. And he's like, well, I'll wait for my dad to die so that I'll get the inheritance and it's distributed out so I get my life in order so I can have the comfortable life, the secure life, the good life, and then I'll follow you. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 8:22. He says, and Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus is talking to a man named Matthew, and he's sitting at his tax collector booth. These are traitors to the people of Israel. They've sided with an oppressive government, and this man is living his life for Rome, for his comfort, for his security, because he gets paid from taking money from people. And Jesus said to him, and he passed from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. In Matthew 10:38, he said, whoever does not take his cross, it's dying to yourself, whoever does not take their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus' words. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, he's talking to a man who thinks he's perfect, a man who's very happy with his money, who's very happy with his stuff, who's very happy with his works. But Christ isn't a God who looks at us. He's a God who looks in us and through us. And he sees that this is this man's idolatry, his little lowercase g God. And Jesus says to him, if any of you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said, follow me. In John 18:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They'll have holy lives. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know if you're really following Jesus? Well, are you reading his word and obeying it? That's his point there. John 12:26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must, what? Everybody say it. And where I am, there will be my servant also. And anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. John 21:19, this he said, he's talking to Peter to show him what kind of death he will die to glorify the Father. So think about this. He's telling Peter he's going to be crucified. Peter's like, wait a second, what about my best life now? And listen to how he answers him. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. And then Peter's hearing this, and he looks over at John. He's like, well, what about John? And in John 21:22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Everybody say it, follow me. So Jesus' words, that's discipleship. That's the call. We're to be following Jesus. Let's not miss the sweetness of the simplicity of what discipleship is all about. It's about following Jesus Christ. The whole pursuit in our life is following Jesus. That which drives us, that which we put our efforts, our thoughts, our action, it's all about following Jesus Christ. So let me sum up where we are in Philippians. Now that we see that's our call to follow Jesus, that's what our passionate pursuit is. Philippians 1, I'm going to sum it up. To live as Christ, to die is what? How can he say that? Because his identity is in Jesus. Paul's the church planter. He wants to be out planting churches, but he's in jail. His life's over. His life's ruined. He has a death sentence over his head. He's blown it in life, but he's rejoicing. Why? Because his identity is in Christ. He just realizes if I'm chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that dude's elected to hear the gospel. And he turns that into his ministry. He turned his jail cell into a pulpit. Just like you can turn your hospital bed into a pulpit, your loveless marriage into a pulpit, your singleness into a pulpit for the excellencies, the sufficiencies of Jesus Christ. So Philippians 2 is the reason why, right? Why would we die to ourselves? Why would we follow Jesus? Because we love him. Because he who existed in the image of God, meaning he's eternally God, before there was any creation, any time, any stars, any universe, any planets, there was one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5-11, he said, you know what? My status, my rights, The angels worshiping me, what we're going to create when we create everything and breathe everything into existence. You know, I'm going to let all that go. I'm going to veil my glory with humanity by becoming a man, 100% God, 100% man, the God-man Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live the life for my people. Every time they say no to you, Father, I'm going to say yes. Every time they say yes to sin, I'm going to say no to sin. And then he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of what? Death. Even death on a cross. So Philippians 2 is all about why we die to ourselves, why we live for him. And Philippians 3 is fleshing that out. We're like athletes. We forget what lies behind, and we just keep straining. We just keep pressing on. We just keep chasing after Christ. Because if we're not pressing on, if we're not straining, if we're not reaching, if we're thinking about past foes, if we're thinking about past accomplishments, we don't become stagnant. We drift. We drift further and further away from Christ. Because we have to keep pressing towards him. So today, Paul wants to give us some more help so that we keep straining, so that we keep reaching forward. And today it's follow the leader. And we're going to see three examples that actually work today. We're going to see three examples of how we are to follow and press on towards Christ. And it's by looking to the standard, number one. Number two is looking to biblical examples. And then number three is looking at godly examples in our church, people sitting next to you. So let's look at the first one. We press on towards Christ. We follow Christ by following the standard. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at Philippians 3 in your copy of God's Word, and I want to read verses 15 through 16, and then we'll unpack that. This is about following the standard. Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any one of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what is the standard," or only let us hold true to what we have attained. But I love how Paul begins this. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." So I want you to hear what he's saying. He's talking about Christian maturity, because we all want to be mature Christians. We don't want to be baby Christians. And Paul says he's mature, and he says his running mates, people like Epaphroditus and Timothy, they're mature. But he's not saying they're perfect. This is not perfectionism. We will not be perfect until we see the perfect one face to face. John says it in 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we made like him in his glorified humanity is the point there. But we're not perfect yet. That's why we keep pressing on. So maturity doesn't mean perfection, and it doesn't mean hedonism. You know, the world's version of hedonism, where you just chase after happiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. God has not promised you your best life now unless you refuse his son. And this is as good as it's going to get, because it doesn't get better in hell and wrath. But he does promise our best life when we see Jesus face to face. So what is he talking about when he says maturity? If he's not talking about perfectionism, he's not talking about hedonism, what is he talking about? Let's look back at the text. He's talking about if we're mature, we will think this way. Which way should we think? Well, with a maturity, with a Christian maturity. That's the point. So here's what I'm going to argue Christian maturity is about. It's a mindset, Paul's saying. It's a way of thinking, and this is a command. We need to think this way. We need to think with a Christian maturity. It's a doctrinal, theological knowledge. This doesn't end with having a big head. It ends with applying the doctrine and the theology. Let me build this from the text, but first let me give you a quote from a man named J.I. Packer. This quote was on the Facebook page this week, if you went ahead and read it. It's a long one, so I'm going to read this verbatim. I want you to hear what J.I. Packer says. He says, "When you love someone, you want to know everything about them." Is that true? You love your spouse. You want to know everything about them. If you don't care about them, it means you don't love them. And then he says, similarly, children of God whose spiritual instincts have not been blunted or twisted will, in the natural course of things, show strong theological interests. They will want to learn all they can about their Heavenly Father, their gracious Savior, and the sanctifying Holy Spirit, and they will always welcome opportunities to find out more about their glorious God. So here's my argument about what Christian maturity is. It is not being a baby Christian. It's being theologically sound. Let me show you that from the Word of God, though. I want you to know this isn't my opinion. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul's going to make a call to the church to be mature. Here's why, and I have the text up here for you, Ephesians 4:14. Here's why he wants us to be mature. It's the same word he used in 13. Here's verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be what? Children. Some of your translation will say infants, babies, who are tossed to and fro. Who uses fro in their normal vocabulary? Yeah. So you're not tossed to and fro. Pete said he does. I saw that, Pete. So you're not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So what is a baby Christian? A Christian who is shallow in their doctrine, who's shallow in their theology. What is a mature Christian? A Christian who is deep in their theology, who's deep in their doctrine. Theology just means right thinking about God. It means being able to take the Word of God and understand it, and you know you understand it when you're able to apply it. So you often hear people say, I just want to love God. I don't care about doctrine. I don't care about theology. You know what Paul's point is? That's a baby Christian. See, you can't love God without knowledge of God. So you have to have the knowledge. Now, it's true, we can stop there like the Pharisees and not turn it into love by missing the point, and the point is Christ, but you have to have the knowledge, and we're called continually to grow in that knowledge. Let me give you some more. Colossians 1:28, and this is my verse as a pastor. This is a calling for all pastors, and we have this text up here for you. He says, him, that's Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Where do we find wisdom? What do we warn with? What do we teach with? The Bible. Teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone what? Mature in Christ. We don't want people to stay baby Christians. We want them to be mature, and that's my job. That's the job of any pastor. That's the goal. We want you to be mature in your faith. We want you to be deep in your theology and your doctrine. Right? And anyone who says they're a pastor and that isn't their goal, they're missing their marching orders. They're missing the point. They're leaving Christians as baby Christians. We don't want to do that. As Christians, we're not like wine, right? Doesn't wine get better with time? So you're told, right? So you're told. Yeah. We don't get better with time. We don't become mature just because we've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. You can be a baby Christian and be saved for 50 years. We become mature when we grow in knowledge, when we're applying the mind of Christ. When we're thinking like Jesus because we're so saturated in the Word, which is a book about Jesus. Jesus makes that point over and over again. The Bible is about him. That's why if you ever hear me preach an Old Testament text and it's not about Jesus, rebuke me. Because he says it's about him. All Scripture is about him. It points to him. It finds its fulfillment in him. And we always want to know where it sits in the story of redemption. The apostles, all they did was preach Christ, and all they had was the Old Testament. They hadn't written the New Testament yet. And we should do the same. So the deeper our theology, the deeper our doctrine, the more rightly we can worship God. And the more rightly that we worship God, the more intimately we will know him. And the more intimately that we know him, the more differently we will live because we're loving radically, because we're loving with his affections. We're loving with the love he's poured out into our heart. Paul says that. He says the Holy Father pours it out through the Holy Spirit into our heart. And then we'll be more satisfied in him, which will give us more joy, not happiness, not the world's virtue that is based on circumstance. You know, you're happy when things kind of go your way or a way you can live with, and you're not happy when they don't. But Christian joy is not dependent upon circumstances. A mature church, a mature Christian thinks like Christ. We come together as a church and we check our agendas at the door. Because it's not about us. It's not about our ministry. It's not about our likes. It's not about our dislikes. It's not about our comforts. It's about him. And we subject everything to him. We take his word and put it as authority over our lives. And we speak his truth into each other from the word of God. Maybe I didn't build that point strong enough. So let's keep looking at it. Look back at verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. I love what he says there. He says, look, I'm mature, and if you don't think the way I do, it's because you're not mature yet. Why can he say that? Because he is so saturated in the Word of God. His affections are on Christ Jesus, the one prize, the one goal, the one purpose, that no matter what's going on in his life, in his world, no matter how bleak it looks, he's joyful because he just keeps pressing. He just keeps reaching towards Jesus. Nothing gets his eyes off of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's following Jesus, not his agenda, not his likes, not his dislikes, Jesus. Everything he does is held under the authority of God's word. And he's confident that a baby Christian will not stay a baby Christian. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to give up on his people. If they're truly his, if they're truly connected to the vine, they will be changing over time. If you're connected to a good tree, you will bear good fruit. If all you have is bad fruit, it's because you're not connected to the right vine. So that's discipleship. It's growing in doctrine. It's growing in theology, not for the sake of getting big heads. Do you know how big your head would have to be to understand everything about God? Let's just say you would not be as attractive as you are right now. You'd be like a bobblehead. It's for the purpose of applying the text for the glory of the one who laid down his life for you. And that increases your affections and desires about him, because the more you know about him, the more you love him. The more you love him, the more you want to please him. Paul says we make it our aim to please God. Not man, not ourselves, not about us. Get the eyes off of ourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of myself. I mean, are you sick and tired of yourself, not me? Forget about ourselves. It's Jesus. It's all about him. So discipleship is about growing in our knowledge of him. So doctrine and theology matters. We got to get past shallow Christianity. You know, Christianity that's presented almost like a Hallmark card, which is just a bunch of Christianese statements, where the depth of it, you can actually, okay. My family devotions, I keep it simple. You know, the KISS philosophy, keep it simple, stupid. I mean, keep it simple, surely. That's the philosophy I keep. So I read, because my kids are young, a children's Bible to them. Then we pray about what we read, and then we sing a hymn. Simple. No preparation. Anybody can do that. Even I can do that. And I'm reading from this children's Bible that was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, his wife. And she's able to take the text and just condense it into a way my three-year-old can understand and my six-year-old can ask questions, and then I can explain more. As I'm reading this, I go, this sounds an awful lot like what passes for sermons in a lot of churches today, because I visited them. We have to get past shallow Christianity. We got to get past shallow theology and understanding of God's word, because shallow understanding leads to shallow worship. It's an essential element of discipleship. So we have to grow up and we have to think this way, think maturely. As a matter of fact, that word can also be translated as grow up. See, the Greek can mean grow up and be mature and think this way. And we don't have a word that does both of those. If I was to say to you, grow up, that guy's kind of mean. But if I say, be mature, think this way, it's kind of nice. But the Greek means grow up. Stop being a baby. If someone says, I don't need theology, I just want to love Jesus, the Bible has a word for that person. A baby Christian. We don't want to be babies. You see a cute little baby, 6 months old, on a bottle. You go, oh, that's so cute. You see a 10-year-old on the bottle. You're like, that's not cute. You see a 30-year-old. You're like, we have meetings for that, right? Yeah. It's good for a baby to pass up steak. It's not good for a 30-year-old to pass up steak. We shouldn't be on milk. That's why in Hebrews 5:12 we have this text up here for you. The running mate of Paul, the friend of Paul, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," and he's talking to a congregation that should be off milk, but they're allowing sin to creep into the body. They're allowing dissension to happen, and now some people are walking away. And he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. That is not a compliment." And in verse 13, we have this up here for you. He says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." And then he goes in Hebrews 6:1. I don't have this one up here for you. He says it's because they're stuck in elementary doctrine, not in the deeper doctrine yet. So we have to dig deeply into the word of God, not be afraid of digging deeply. Remember, you don't want to know what's on my heart when I preach. You want to know what's on his heart when I preach. That's why I preach verse by verse, so that I'm not just preaching my hobby horses. I'm preaching his hobby horses with the repetition of which he brings things up. And then we'll start to look like him. It's like the old preacher said, if we're going to look like him when we see his son face to face, shouldn't we start looking like him a little bit now? That's theology. Reading so and studying and saturating ourselves in the word of God, and so that we can look more like him now, applying the word of God. And look back at your text. Look at verse 16. He says, "Because of that, so hold true to what we've already attained." Hold true to what you've already attained. And that idea, or hold true to the standard, it's a military term. Paul uses a lot of military terms in this book. It's a military term that means like a platoon being in formation, right? Being in sync. Going into battle with complete unity. I remember when I was at Fort Benning, Georgia, in basic training, infantry school, right? We were all there to learn how to shoot weapons and blow things up. And we had to learn how to march. And we're like, we don't want to know how to march. We want to go out and fire the 50 cal. But we had to learn how to march. And so we started marching as a platoon, and we looked terrible. Everybody's out of step. So I have two left feet. If there's anything worse than two left feet, that's what I have. I have no rhythm. Have you ever seen me dance? My sister's here. She saw me dance at our wedding, and I think she was laughing at me. You know, I have no rhythm. So think about a whole platoon of a bunch of guys like that with no rhythm, trying to march and trying to be in sync. And here's what the drill sergeant said to us. He stopped us, and he said, "Everybody, look at me." Not me. Look at himself. Look at the drill sergeant. Because the only one who's never out of step is the drill sergeant. He said, "Put your eyes on me." He said, actually said these words, "Follow me." And before you knew it, we looked like he did. We looked like we were a group of soldiers that were trained and disciplined and knew what we were doing. That's Christian maturity. Our eyes are on Jesus. We're following Jesus through the standard as it's revealed in the word. We're like Paul. We're saying, "I'm not perfect, but I keep pressing on. I keep moving towards that which is laid a hold of me, Jesus." And I know about Jesus because I read about him in the word. Paul struggled just like you do, just like I do. Did you realize Paul struggled with pride so much that God gave him a thorn in his flesh? Something that's just burdened him. He had to ask multiple times for God to remove it, but God did not, because he needed it to stay humble. We're the same way. We keep digging deeper into Christ, admitting we're not perfect, admitting that we fail, admitting that we have struggles in life, but we look to the Bible, we look to Christ to see how to overcome those things. That's the standard. But Paul goes further. He says, don't just look to the Bible, also look to me. Let me show you that from the text, because it sounds shocking. Look at Philippians 3. Verse 17, tell me if this does not sound shocking. Brothers, join in imitating Jesus. Isn't that what it says? No. He says, join in imitating me. Why can Paul, how can Paul even say that? I mean, doesn't that just sound arrogant? Hey guys, just follow me. You'll be okay. He can say that because he admits he's not perfect. He can say that because he admits he's not, has not arrived yet. Think of a man who has not arrived as Paul. He had the entire Bible memorized and he hasn't arrived yet. He saw Jesus face to face and he has not arrived yet. He was the apostle to the Gentiles who planted and started all the churches, whether directly or indirectly, and he has not arrived yet. That's humility. So we can follow him because his eyes are on Jesus. We can follow Paul because his eyes are so caught on Christ that nothing makes him look away from where he's supposed to be going. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You see, if all we do is look at Christ's example, there's going to be times we're not going to know what to do. Because sometimes we need to see how someone who has a fallen nature, like Paul, like we do, sometimes we need someone who has a fallen nature, someone who sins, someone who makes mistakes, someone who's blown it in life. Do you realize Paul once just let his mouth run and he said things he shouldn't have said to the high priest and had to be rebuked, even after he was saved? Peter did the same thing. Paul had to rebuke Peter once. See, we need those kind of examples from Scripture so we can see how we're supposed to deal with disappointments in life, so we can see how we're supposed to deal with suffering in life, so we can supposed to see what we do when we sin, so we can see how to repent and be cleansed and be drawn closer to God through it, so we can see how to dig deeper when the culture around us is calling us immoral or hateful. We need examples of fallen people. And that's why we go to the Bible. We go to the Bible to see men like Paul, men like Peter, men like John, who show us how to grow in godliness and how godliness deals with fallenness. But he doesn't even stop there. He tells us to go even one step further. Look back at your text. So we've already seen we need to look to the standard. We need to look to biblical examples. Now I want you to see that we should look for others. Look at verses 18 through 19. Listen to what Paul says. He not only said, imitate him, but he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But let me go back to that first part. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You see, he's saying to the Philippians, look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus, look at men like that. Problem is, they didn't write any books. We don't know a lot about their lives. We don't know how they dealt with things. So Paul's saying, yes, you look to the standard Christ from the Word of God. Then you look to biblical people like Paul, like John, and follow them because you see their lives. But you also need tangible flesh and blood examples. So by extension, we look to others in the church here at NCC for examples about how we should live. So that's what Paul's saying. You look to the Word of God because it is without error. You look to the Bible because it's the only authoritative source that we have. We don't interpret Scripture by our experiences or the culture. We interpret our experiences and culture by the authority of God's Word because it's breathed out by God. And as you're looking at Scripture, you're looking at the life of Christ, you also look to the godly examples in Scripture. But don't even stop there. You need flesh and blood examples, people that walk like the people in the Bible walk, that have Christ as the goal, that have Christ as the prize, that have Christ as the purpose, who it's all about Christ. That's why I'm so passionate about godly leaders. We just did one round of leadership training, and the whole focus was character. Are we repenting? Are we recognizing our sin? Are we recognizing our weaknesses? And are we making progress in those areas? We're not perfect, but are we making progress? So when we're talking about the qualifications, we don't look to something we did 20 years ago. We look to something we've done in the last 6 months. Are we growing in those areas? And are we okay with people knowing we sin and we blow it and we repent in front of people? Those are the kind of examples that we need, and we have to have godly examples. And the reason why is because there are some bad, bad examples out there. Matter of fact, let's go to the next slide. I want you to see the bad examples, then you see the good examples. Let me read from verse 18 and verse 19. I want to show you the bad examples here. Paul says, for many, not one or two, not a few, but many. He says, for many of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you even in tears. So here's Paul writing these letters. He's in tears. We don't know if these are the Judaizers, the people who are trying to add works to the gospel to be saved or to stay saved. We don't know if these are the people who are preaching Christ, but they're preaching Christ for wrong motives. But we know there are many, and they're in the church. They want to get your eyes off of Jesus. He says, for many of whom I've often told you, and I tell you even in tears. So he's writing these with tear-soaked pages. He says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, for their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul takes no pleasure in writing about that. And it's a reality in the church. And it gives him heartache because they're not living for Jesus. Jesus is not the center. Glorifying Christ is not the center. Their preferences, their appetites, their likes, their sensual desires, those are the center of their lives. We have a radical choice before us. We go the way of the enemies of the cross, or we go the way of Christ. Enemies of the cross is all about themselves, consumerism, kingdom of comfort, preferences, appetites, desires, passions. They look a lot like the people of the world. We don't want to go that way. We want to go the way of Christ, which is one of humility, one of self-sacrifice, one of putting the interest of others above ourselves. The one that says unity above all else. I don't care what I have to give up. That's the path we want to go. Look at verse 19. He says, this is why we don't want to go that route, because their end is destruction. All cost themselves, not Christ. They refuse to repent. In verse 19, he says their God is their belly. Paul uses that same language in other places in Scripture. I'll give you a couple. We don't have the text separate for you, but in Romans 16, 18, he says they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, their own preferences, their own what they're hungering for, and it's not Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he associates it again with sensuality. And in 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food. And his point there is that's a mantra these people are saying. In other words, they go, if food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food, then whatever I want, whatever makes me happy, is glorifying to God. If I want to live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend outside of marriage, it's okay, the body's for that. I want to have a same-sex relationship, it's okay, the body's for that. It makes me happy. If I want to murder my child in my womb, it's okay, because that makes me happy. That's what the body's for. If I want to put my needs and my preferences above others, it's okay. It makes me happy. See, he's associating it with our desires, and he goes on to say, the body's not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord. And the point is, our appetite, our stomach, it shows what we're truly hungering after. Is it righteousness? Are we chasing holiness by chasing the Holy One, Jesus Christ? Is he the main thing that we think about when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, and that rattles around our head throughout the day, where most of our time, effort, and passions, and energy, and thought, is it going into Christ? Is it about Jesus? Is it about exalting his name and not our fame? Is it about making his reputation great and not our own? Is it about Jesus? Because there's no higher authority than Jesus. And in verse 19, he says, they glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Is that not our culture? Is that not our culture? We glory in our shame. Well done, Planned Parenthood. Well done, Supreme Court. Well done. There's no prayer in school. Well done. We can't talk about God in the public. We're happy about that. As sin and unrighteousness grows and grows and our world becomes darker and darker, well done. We don't want to go that route. We don't want to glory in our shame. We want to repent of our shame. That's why we look to the God or the good examples that God has given us. If you want to know how to be a stay-at-home mom and honor Jesus Christ, you look to people like Carol. If you want to know how to take a giant mind and use it to serve the Lord and the church, you look at people like Cecilia. If you want to know how to be joyful and happy, not happy, but joyful, all the time, no matter what's going on, and how to make people feel loved, you look at Pastor Ed. If you want to know how to be analytical, look at Steve, right? Yeah. And use your mind for the Lord. You want to know how to make a smile, make someone happy? Look at Dottie. You want to know what it looks like to study rich, deep theology? Look at Stuart. If you want to know what it means to just simply read God's word and say, what does it mean in my life? Look at Anthony. You want to know what it means to make everybody around you feel comfortable? Look at Martin. You want to know what it looks like to use your youth to honor the Lord? Look at Brandon. See, we've got godly examples all around us, and we want to look to those godly examples. So I want to give us 5 steps, and this is where we're going to wrap it up with, because I just realized I went way over, and I have to ask for your forgiveness. I want to leave us with these 5 steps. And the worship team have a beautiful closing song, and we're not going to be able to get to it. Let me leave you with these 5 examples of how we can grow with deliberate intentionalness. Is that a word, intentionalness? It is now. Paul makes up words all the time. When he says, imitate me, that's a made-up word. He made up, it's not used anywhere else in Greek. He's saying, mimic me, follow me, and follow those who are following me. So I made up that word, if it is made up. So here are 5 steps to help us imitate others. Number one, we have to admit that we need help. We have to say, I'm not perfect. We have to say, I haven't arrived yet. Confess it to God. God, I need help. I need others in my life to show me how to do this. I don't know how to work 50 hours a week and read the word every day and make sure my family's reading the word every day. I don't know how to do it. Just confess it and then know where you need the help. Is it daily devotions? Is it prayer? Is it worship? Is it sacrifice? Is it humility? Just confess, God, this is where I need the help. So it takes some thinking about yourself. How do I honor the Lord in my singleness? How do I honor the Lord now that I'm a widow or a widower? How do I honor the Lord in my now that I'm suffering from a terminal disease? You have to know where it is that you need the help. And number 3, you look around to find others who are worthy of imitation in that area. They're not perfect. They're not going to be worthy of imitation in every area, but that area. And the best way to know is being a gospel community. One of our prayer groups, Bible studies, or application groups, where you know people's lives, you hear their needs, their desires, their passions. You're close enough to them to know that they're worthy of imitating in that area. And if you can't find them, go to number 4, ask other godly men and women to help you seek them out. I need help. My finances are a mess. I'm not using my money to honor the Lord. Do you know someone in the church who can help me? Ask. And number 5, here's how we'll end it. Ask God for the courage and the humility to start this process. We know this is true. Almost anything is easier than godliness, isn't it? Follow Christ is simple. Using the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, simple. But really doing it, not so simple. So ask God to give you the passion and the desire to change you. See, we're pressing on towards that which we don't have. We're not glorified yet. We haven't seen Jesus face to face, but we are looking to what we do have, godly examples all around us. And next week, we're going to learn how to hope in what we will have. Heaven. Seeing Jesus Christ face to face, and he transforms us. That's worth waiting for. And you got to come back next week for that. Unless you want me to go another hour. No, okay. I'll close this in prayer. And I ask for your forgiveness for going long, and I ask for the worship teams also. Let's pray, and then I'll dismiss us.